The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's turn to the book of Revelation chapter 3 tonight. There once was an emperor who was very known all around the world for his taste in clothing. And he was the guy that, you know, every hour would change his clothes because the people of his kingdom would come and see. They'd line the streets and he'd display himself and all the fancy clothing that he had. And they'd say, wow, look at the emperor. And he was known for this. Well, there were a couple of scoundrels that saw all this and thought, hey, we can cash in on this. And so these guys, they came up with a plot, a scheme, and they came and first they talked to the chamberlain, then the chamberlain talked to the prime minister, and then the prime minister talked to the emperor, and finally they heard that, well, these two guys, they claimed to be gifted tailors, gifted above all other people who could create beautiful, you know, garments for the emperor. And so this emperor, his ears were tuned in. He thought, man, there's two guys that are really good with clothes. So he decided to meet with them, and they said, we have found a fabric. We have created a fabric that's so elite, that it's so fine, it's almost weightless. Only really intelligent people, in fact, can see this fabric that we've created. And if you are stupid or incompetent, you cannot see this fabric, but if you are wise and if you're insightful, you can see it. Well, the emperor thought, man, I got to have a garment like this. And so he said, what do you guys need? Well, give us some gold thread and a bag of gold. We'll be able to create some beautiful garments for you. And so they go off, and some time goes by, and the king, the emperor, he just can't wait. So much so he sends the prime minister to check in and see how they're doing with their fabric. Well, the prime minister goes into the place where they're working, and he looks around and sees nothing. And they said, what do you think of the fabric? Well, the prime minister thought, man, I don't see anything, but I can't let him know that because it must mean I'm stupid and incompetent. And there's no way I'm letting the emperor know that I'm stupid or incompetent. So he said, oh, that's lovely. Beautiful fabric. And so he came and told the king, and the king said, the emperor said, how's the process of my clothes coming? And the prime minister said, man, it's beautiful. Wait till you see it. Well, sure enough, you know the story. The emperor then... The emperor then was presented by the two tailors the fabric that was created. And the emperor, when he saw the two tailors walking with their arms outstretched as if they were holding a roll of fabric, he thought, oh no, I'm stupid and incompetent because I can't see a thing. And so the tailors came, what do you think? Look how fine it is. Feel it, touch it. And so the emperor kind of thought, well, I don't want the kingdom to know that I'm stupid and incompetent. So he started to put on a charade, just kind of, oh, look at this fabric. Wow, it's beautiful. And they said, well, let's measure you up. And so they measured up the emperor, and then they went and sewed him some garments out of this fabric that was so amazing that only really smart people could see it. Stupid and incompetent people couldn't. So they got the king and said, let's dress you in this fine, you know, kingly attire. And so they, you know, they acted like they were putting on his coat and his, you know, his robes and all that. And they were wrapping him up with this invisible cloth. But little did everybody know that they were all feeling quite incompetent and stupid, because as they were dressing the king, some of the people standing by thinking, I don't see anything. And he was standing there naked. Well, the tailor said, we think you look wonderful in your new outfit. And it's incredible. And so you should go, as you do with all your other garments, you should go and parade in front of the whole city. And so the king thought, oh no, but I feel so naked. And then he thought, but I can't let people know that because they all think it looks great. And I'm the only one here who doesn't really see it. So he said, well, I'm going to risk all. And he puts himself up on his little platform, and the whole entourage of his emperor's, you know, horsemen and all that, they all get out there. And the word had gone around that there was a garment that he was wearing that only people who were smart could see it. Only the stupid and incompetent couldn't. And so as people lined the streets, they were excited to see these new clothes. And so the emperor got out with his new clothes and went down the street standing in front of all. Well, the people, you heard them say, oh, how beautiful the garments are. We really like his new clothes. And, ooh, you look wonderful. And they started yelling out, wow, those are amazing. And everybody's kind of here. Nobody wanted to reveal. Well, as the parade was going on, everybody's saying how lovely the garments were. A little kid came up and said, Daddy, the emperor's naked. And the dad said, child, quiet. Don't let anybody know that you don't see those clothes, you know, because only the stupid and incompetent. But Daddy, he's naked. Well, as the crowd heard it, there was a few other people saying, yeah, he is naked. Yeah. And pretty soon the whole crowd, yeah, where's his, he's totally naked. There's no, and they all started yelling, and the emperor is standing there hearing the crowd say that he's naked. And he thought, huh, my whole kingdom is full of stupid and incompetent people. And he stood straight up and continued down the street, stark naked. And they all lived happily ever after. Oh, man. You guys remember that story? When you were a kid, and as a kid, you know, it's just, wow. Now you say, Brett, what does that have to do with the Bible? Well, really, in our story tonight, everything. Because there is a church that we're about to study that they think they're clothed, but they're really naked. That's what Jesus has to say about it. In fact, that little allegory of a story ties quite perfectly in with the church at Laodicea. That's where we are in our study, because this church, they thought they were rich and full of great possessions and that they were clothed in beautiful garments. But the Lord says, nope, you think you're rich, you think you're blessed and all that, but you're really blind, miserable, naked, and you're in big trouble. And it's the church to Laodicea. Now, if you've been traveling with us so far, we've been studying the seven churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. First, of course, we saw Ephesus, the church that left their first love. And we saw that there was a literal church, but we also saw historically it represented 33 AD to 100 AD, where the early church, it didn't take long for them to lose their way and to leave their first love for Christ. Then we saw Smyrna, the persecuted church, persecuted literally there in Smyrna, but also speaking of 100 AD to 312 AD, we saw the 10 waves of persecution represented by that church, that time period. And then we saw Pergamos, which was a church that allowed worldliness to be mixed in with their church. And it spoke of a time period in history, 313 AD to 600 AD, where Constantine started to meld paganism and Christianity together, and it formed what, even to this day, we still see evidence of that. It went all the way through to the fourth church, Thyatira, which was a place that allowed this woman Jezebel to teach fornication in the church and sexual adultery, and the church tolerated her. That's what we learned about. And is there such thing as intolerance that's actually good? And we learned that there is. But Jesus doesn't tolerate Jezebel, and yet the church was tolerating Jezebel. I wonder if our church in America is more tolerant than Jesus is. Something to think about. Jesus doesn't tolerate this Jezebel in his church there in Thyatira. Well, that brings us then to Sardis, the age of dead Protestantism. We saw that they were dead. You have a name of being alive, but you're really dead, Jesus said to the church at Sardis from 1500 AD to the present. We saw that. And then Philadelphia was the church we looked at on Sunday, the faithful church from 1800 to the present. The church with the open door, speaking of when the church decided to really take Jesus seriously, to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, the age of missionary, faithful to spread the gospel and to baptize people and to make disciples. And we can learn from that church at Philadelphia. So that brings us tonight to Laodicea chapter 3, verse 14. Let's look at that. It says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right. Now, right away, if you're studious, you might notice there's already a difference in what we just read. If you have a King James Bible, I think the newer translations tried to simplify something that seemed like maybe a typo in the original. But the question is, was there a typo? Is there typos in the original? I don't believe so. You say, "Bro, Brad, what's the difference?" Well, if you have a King James, let's read it again. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." What's the difference? Well, if you recall, like if you back up to Philadelphia, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis. Chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, in Smyrna, in Pergamos, in Ephesus. Notice the differences. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. What's the difference? Well, there is a little difference in the language, and it's maybe, I don't know, I wouldn't, you know, build my whole theology on this, but it is something that might mean that the Lord doesn't even want to really associate himself as this being a real church. What's that? Well, if you read it right, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, not the angel of the church in Sardis. The idea, well, maybe it's not really the true church. Maybe they have walked away so much that they're not even really called true anymore. There are churches today in America that will claim to be a church, but I believe Jesus would say that's not a real church. And you have to watch out for that. Just an interesting little nuance, but it is something that is intriguing, something worth considering. Well, Laodicea. Now, interesting, the name itself, as many of these names we've learned do mean exactly what the church was. You know, like the angel of the church of Pergamos, objectionable marriage. That's what Pergamos, it means, objectionable marriage. Well, in the same way, Laodicea tells us a little bit about the problem with the Laodiceans. Laos, dice or dice, that is people, laity. Laity is the word for, laos is the plural form of laity. So laity, do you guys remember the Nicolaitans? It was the rulers over the people, Nicolaitans. But here we have the Leo, the people, Dicea. Does that word Dicea or dicey, what does it make you think of? Decision. Decision is the idea there. So it's the people of decision. In fact, most would agree, if you read the scholars on this, they believe it's the rule of the people. Rule of the people. The people are deciding for themselves their own, they're their own masters, they're their own leaders. And this is always a dangerous thing when people lead themselves. The book of Judges, by the way, in the Old Testament, is in fact about that. People doing that which was what? Right in their own sight or in their own eyes. And man, when you read the book of Judges, you realize that doesn't work out so good for people. Whenever we do that is right in our own eyes, we're going to find that that is the problem with this church at Laodicea. They're doing that which is right in their own sight, in their own eyes. So rule of the people suggests a democratic church where they're no longer following the Bible or even the spiritual leaders or the authority of God's word, but they were only doing that which they thought was right in their own sight. Now, this isn't new in history, but in fact, it's as old as the book of Judges. In fact, why don't you flip over to Judges real quick? Keep your finger here in Revelation 3, and I want to remind you of a story that sort of personifies what's going on at Laodicea. People making up their own minds of what's right and wrong, how to do church, what's important, what's good, what's bad. It starts in Judges 17. In Judges 17, verse 1, it says, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah," which, by the way, his name, Micah, means "who is like God." Verse 2, "And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." Pause for a second. Does anybody see a problem with this picture? The mom got ripped off. She cursed the people who ripped off of her silver, only to find that with her son, and now she says, "Oh, blessed be thou, my son." Does that sound like today's discipline of children? Only positive reinforcement. This actually speaks a lot of today, really, frankly. But this mother has no real repercussion for her son's stealing of her own money. She says, oh, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. So verse 3, when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee again. Yet he restored the money to his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the founder who made thereof a graven image, a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. So Micah returns his money to his mom, and she says, I was saving this money so you could make some gods. You could carve out some molten images, and you can worship gods. That's why I had this money. And so she gives him some of the money back. He makes these little gods, and he's real happy. Verse 5, the man, Micah, had a house of gods and made an ephod. What's the ephod? It's the garment of the priest, the high priest of Judaism. So this guy is taking a bit of Jewish worship and saying, I want an ephod just like the priests. I want to be like the priest. So he's got his own gods. He's got his own little ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons to become his own priest. He's making his own little place of worship in the way that he sees fit. Now, question, was this man supposed to be a priest? Was his son supposed to be a priest? Well, we know that the priests were technically supposed to be the sons of Aaron. And not only that, should they be priests of the only true and living God. These were not gods at all. These were fake gods that he was sort of making a priest, but he was trying to sort of meld the true God with all these false gods. Syncretism. It's what we see today. A melding together of religions to sort of fit your fancy. Whatever you think God is, whoever he or she may be, that's who you worship. Do you ever hear that? It's so sad. You know, AA has done a lot of good over the years. Did you know that AA started where Jesus was the higher power? But as time has gone by, now it's so sad to me because Jesus is who helped a lot of people get out of addictions to drugs and alcohol and other things. But as they have become more politically correct today, most of the AA people say, just find your what? Higher power. Now, who's that? Oh, it could be a tree, a rock. It could be Buddha. It could be Krishna. It could be Jesus. And it's so sad because there's no power in a rock or Buddha or Krishna. If you're part of AA, make sure your higher power is Jesus, and there's no other higher power. Just to call anything a higher power is an abomination. That's what this guy's doing. Well, I kind of like to think of God as sort of this little idol that I've made. And so, but I feel like I need to be sort of biblically correct, so I'm going to get an ephod. I'm even going to get a priest. But in his heart, he knows that his son being his priest, well, that's not so cool. So what happens? Check it out, verse 6. So in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. He was traveling around this guy Micah's house. And verse 8, the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place, and came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he sojourns. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. I'm looking for a place to live, he says. So Micah says unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to be my priest. Does anybody see a problem with this story? It's totally whacked. It's a crazy story because really his false sense of, ooh, I really need a Levite for a priest just to sort of fulfill biblical protocols. But he's sort of picking and choosing his protocols. Well, as the story goes on, the Danites come, the children of Dan send some people over, see the wealth of Micah and all his gods and his little priest that he set up, and basically totally wiped him out and took the priest, took the idols, and the priest was just said, okay, I'll go with you guys instead. It was sort of a hired priest. He was a hireling. He wasn't really a true believer or follower of God at all, but they had the appearance of religion. And so the story goes on where basically Micah and his household, they're taken away. So look at, go forward to chapter 18, verse 24. In verse 24 of chapter 18, Micah says, "You have taken away my gods, which I have made, and the priest, and you are gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that you say unto me? What aileth thee?" In other words, they were saying, hey, what's your problem? We took your gods, we took your priests, whatever. But the problem is, he's saying, you've taken away the gods which I have made. That's the problem with you making up God in your brain. Whoever he or she may be, whatever your higher power is, they can take that away from you because it's not a powerful God at all. It's got no power whatsoever, no power to save, no power to forgive sin, no matter how hard you try. It's not going to heal your body. It's not going to answer your prayers. And one of the things you see in these Old Testament stories with people and their little gods is they get ripped off all the time. You see these gods stolen. Oh, you've taken my gods, over and over again. And that's seriously what happens today. If you make up God in your brain, and I call it, it's a new God of that people worship today. I call it God to me. God to me. It's a false God, just like any other God. It's a false God. God to me is whoever you've invented in your brain to be God. And hopefully none of us do that. Hopefully none of you do that. I like to think of God as, who cares what we like to think of God as? The question is, what is God? What does he claim to be? And what does the word say about him? That's the most important thing. So you see this story. It's really quite pitiful there in Judges. People doing that which is right in their own sight. Well, that brings us back to Revelation chapter 3. The Laodiceans did that which was right in their own sight. Ruler of the people. Rule of the people. That was just a democratic way of saying, how do we do church? We're going to vote on it. And we're going to come up with who we think we should be. Now, one of the things you'll start to recognize as we talk about this is there are churches and denominations that like to vote on theology. They like to vote on doctrine. In fact, there have been recent votes from everybody from the Presbyterians to the Southern Baptists. And it's an interesting thing to follow. Oh, the Episcopalian church, which we might get into tonight a little bit. But have you ever noticed these people voting? They're voting on whether they should allow gay priests or whether they condone abortion, or they're voting about do we believe God is done with Israel and that we should encourage the dividing up of Israel. And I mean, there's all these votes and they put up these committees. Now, one of the things I'd like to share with you about this fellowship here is we don't have committees. I've never been a part of a committee. I've never been to on staff at a church that had committees because I don't really see that as a biblical model of church leadership. What you see in truth is a group of leaders, elders, deacons, pastors, you know, and by the way, those three words can be interchangeable, can be the same guy. One word is bishop, but we might call that a governing elder or episkopos, the one who's governing or leading and making decisions for the church. But it's not that the bishop is in charge. It's actually what I like to call a godarchy, where we just say, you know what? What's God's word say? And the goal of any elder, bishop, pastor, deacon is to say, what does the scripture say? Not even to vote on anything, but to say, what does the Bible say? And that's really the way Athey Creek runs. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, you'll see this council that took place in the church when they had a tough decision to make concerning the Gentiles who had become Christians, and should they be circumcised? There was a big debate in the early church. But what was great is they all kind of talked about it and kicked it around, prayed about it, but there was a settling word that James spoke, and everybody said, that's it. That's the truth right there. It fits with what the Bible teaches. And so they all, with total unanimous agreement, made a decision for the early church, which would stand to this day. And what's great about that is all the decisions that were needing to be made were made and written in the scriptures. So when it comes to, when you see churches voting, like say on, should we allow, you know, gay priests? Well, that's not even a hard one. Like, why would you even have to discuss it or vote on it when the Bible says no? The problem is that's people saying, we're going to do that which is right in our own sight. We're going to vote God out and our little brains in. We need to be careful not to change the rules or change doctrine or change theology, but rather to just say, it's the Lord. Now, when decisions are being made at Athey Creek, I've got a team. Eight of us are the guys that get together and pray through decisions here, and we don't vote. And we don't say, okay, all in favor, say aye. We don't do that. What we do is we pray about it, and unless we have unanimous agreement that this is the direction we're supposed to go and that we have the scriptures to back it up, then unless we have total unanimous agreement, we don't move. We don't go forward with anything unless we have a total peace in our hearts. And it's really been awesome over these last 17 years to have this group of guys who pray through things and seek the Lord. And we really do say, what is the Lord's heart? What is the Lord's mind for this? If you thought that, well, Brett's the pastor, he must make all the decisions for the church, that's not true. And it's not even close to true. I've had people come up and say, come on, Brett, really? Come on, tell us the real scoop. How does Athey Creek run? That is real. And you can talk to any of my elders and ask them that question. How does it work? And they'll tell you. They'll tell you examples of where some of us have had ideas and we prayed about it and we just didn't all have a unanimous agreement. So we just said, okay, we're going to either say no to that or put it on a back burner until maybe later and pray about it further still. But until we have total just unanimous agreement where we're all having that peace of God ruling our hearts and minds, we just don't make those decisions. But the greatest thing is we don't have to make too many of those decisions because so much is spelled out in black and white right here in the scriptures. That it's not like the governing body of elders at Athey Creek, should we teach through the Bible? Let's talk about it. No, to us, that's just kind of give attendance to the reading of Scripture, the Bible says of itself. And, you know, that's something that we need to give attendance to. So we're just doing what the Bible says. It's so easy when you just submit to the Bible. The problem is when the church starts to say, well, we're going to come up with our own ideas that are outside of the Bible. And pretty soon there's traditions that are formed over the centuries that have nothing to do with the Bible, but everything to do with church history. And so people put church history on the same plane as they put the Bible. Even though these were oftentimes harebrained ideas from men of the past that had nothing to do with Scripture. And so we've seen that already, the mixed up church in Pergamos, later to be totally wiped out by the church in Thyatira with the mixing of paganism. We saw that in our study. But it's a little different in Laodicea because it's not that they're just mixing evil things with the church. That's what they did in in Pergamos and in Thyatira. But this is a little different. It's pretty much the people saying, whatever we think goes. We're gonna make it up as we go, and we're going to add a little hot, and we're going to add a little cold. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's take a look at what it says here. It says, unto the angel of the church of Laodicean, rulers of the people, or rule of the people, I should say, write, these things saith the Amen. Now, the Amen means kind of like the final word. When you're called the Amen, that means there's nothing else after that. It means the end. Very important. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. One thing I didn't tell you, remember these are the titles of Jesus. Every single church has a title of the speaker, which is Jesus, but they're different titles as it relates to the need of that church. So like with Smyrna that was going through persecution, I am the one who was dead but then became alive, resurrection. That's what Smyrna needed to hear. The titles of Christ are an interesting study in all seven of these churches. This one, he's called the one that's the Amen, the end of the discussion, not what's in their brains, whatever they make up as they go. He's the Amen, and the faithful and true witness. The word witness there, we saw that in chapter 1 when it was discussing who Jesus is. But the word is where we get our word martyr, by the way. He's a witness, but the idea is that Christ was the one who died on the cross for our sins. The witness is the true martyr or witness. Those two things go together because Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is truly a witness of his reality and his truth. He's called the beginning of the creation of God also there in verse 14. Quiz, was Jesus there at creation?
Yeah.
We do know that because we know that a lot of reasons why that is, but I love Colossians tells us in chapter 1, there's an implication of that. Here it is right here in Revelation, but also in the creation story, we see God say, let us make man in our image. And you say, well, is there one God or are there many? Because it seems like he's, but remember, we're talking about the Holy Trinity, God in three persons, one being, but three persons. You say, Brett, that doesn't add up. I don't know if I can do that. But it's the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness, the Bible says. Paul told Timothy that it's God who came in the flesh. That is, God becomes the flesh, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus even said, it's good that I'm leaving you because I'm going to send afterward the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit would fill his church. And that's God filling his church. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one being. If you don't like the math of that, just remember God's not limited to mathematics. And I bet it'll work out mathematically when we see it anyway, when we figure it all out. But all that to say, there's a plurality in the creation story. And I believe Jesus was part of that plurality when he says, let us make man in our image. But all that to say, he was there at creation, Jesus was. Verse 15, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, when I was in eighth grade, I was going to a concert with one of my, well, it was actually my first sort of date. But it wasn't a real date because, I mean, you know, like you might be thinking in your mind because it was with the youth group. I was actually going with a high school group. I was in eighth grade, but I was sneaking into the high school group. And we were going to see a concert. And my sisters were there and all the youth group was there. But there was kind of this thing where I was kind of going, you know, we were going to sit together. And this girl, I was all trying to impress her and everything, you know. So there in my attempt to impress, we sat down in the concert, but I suddenly felt quite fluish. And I'll never forget, as I was trying to be cool and everything, I was just kind of holding back, just trying not to let anybody know that I was really feeling quite sick. And I was starting to have that urge to regurge. You know what I mean? And I'm right in the middle of this concert with all these kids jumping up and down, and it was all hot and sweaty in there. And I was just like, oh, this is a great Christian concert, rock and roll. Yeah, it's great, rock on. And I was feeling that. Well, you know how it is? It's worse when you try to hold it back. You know what I mean? So I was trying to hold it back, but suddenly it just came upon me so powerfully, you know, that involuntary muscle that just, you know, and so in trying not to throw up on everybody, I put my hand over my mouth like this. And the problem with that was there were like three streams coming out. You know, it was really bad. And now let's see, why did I tell you that? Oh, I remember now. This says here in verse 16, when he says, I will spew thee out of my mouth, the word spew, sorry, I don't know what got into me, but spew is vomit. Yeah, that's the idea. It's not that he's going to spit you out of the mouth. He's going to spew. The vomit, the idea is that just reactionary kind of, ugh. But that's gross. But it's the Bible. It's what Jesus is saying. He's pointing out something that actually makes him vomit. Don't you think there's a difference between somebody spitting something out than just saying, man, this makes me vomit? Don't miss the strength behind what Jesus is saying to this church at Laodicea. That's why I share that gross story, because you got to understand, we're talking serious stuff here. Jesus said, unless you are hot or cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's the idea. Literal translation, check it out for yourself. So what's the problem? Well, what's interesting about this, let's talk about Laodicea for a second. The lukewarm church, as it's called here. What's the deal with Laodicea? Well, it comes from mixing hot and cold. The idea is, you know, there's a lot of things I like hot and there's a lot of things I like cold. And there's nothing better than cold iced tea. Man, I like iced tea. What's that guy named on Duck Commander? Sigh. Man, I like him. He's always carrying around his iced tea and his little cup and stuff. That's great, man. And I can see that, man. That's wisdom right there. But I also like hot tea. Hot tea is great. And it's kind of cozy. You know, Deb and I, we just recently got turned on to Foyle's War. It's kind of this British, detective show, and it's really cool. You guys watch Foyle's War? So, you know, we get into our British mode, you know, and Debbie makes up some hot tea and puts a couple gallons of honey in there. It's great. I don't think the British do that, but we just sip some tea and watch Foyle's War. And it's great because the thing is, I like both of those, hot tea, cold tea. But you know what? Lukewarm tea makes me want to vomit. I don't like lukewarm tea. Have you ever had lukewarm milk? I like hot chocolate, and I like cold chocolate milk. By the way, just go through Dutch Bros sometimes. Just say, I'd like some cold chocolate milk. Just ask for that. It's awesome. I'm giving you all kinds of freebies right now, man. Foyle's War, cold chocolate milk from Dutch Bros. But all that to say, cold, hot, it's great, but lukewarm. See, the Lord's saying there's a lukewarmness that you have allowed into your church that makes me want to vomit. Now, what's interesting about Laodicea, sat south of Philadelphia, the church we studied on Sunday, and it was not far from Colossae, you know, the church that was written to Paul, from Paul to the Colossians. It was very close to that church. It was a very large and prosperous city, wealthy. Wealthy was Laodicea. They had tons of money. It was on the banks of the river Lycus, which was a tributary of the river Meander. Have you ever heard of somebody meandering around? The word meander comes from that river Meander, which just is one of the most squirrely little rivers in the world. It just kind of goes there and there and everywhere. But in that region of the world, the Meander, one of the tributaries is this Lycus, which is important to understand because water was a huge part of Laodicea as it was Hierapolis. Hierapolis was the twin city of Laodicea. They're twin cities. The reason you should know about this is Hierapolis stood 6 miles away from Laodicea. But what Hierapolis had that Laodicea did not have was warm hot springs. To this day, by the way, the Turks, remember Asia Minor here, these seven churches? It's modern-day Turkey. The current Turkish government are attempting to harness the geothermal power from these hot springs that come out of Hierapolis. But the people of Laodicea made an aqueduct of sorts from Hierapolis to bring the hot water from the warm springs down to Laodicea. It was a grand plan. 6-mile-long aqueduct, so it was very expensive. And the problem was, once they did it, what they found was by the time the water got down to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It wasn't hot springs anymore. The water had cooled. And so all that money, all that effort, it was kind of, historically, sort of a joke. It's like one of those blunders in history that Laodiceans go down as they tried to bring the hot water from Hierapolis but failed. So it's a kind of interesting. Now, by the way, Jesus, when he talked here on this earth and preached, he would use examples and analogies of where he was. I told you last week that when he talked about offending the little child, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Where did he say that? He said that in a millstone factory, for that's what Capernaum was. When you go to Capernaum with us in this coming November, you will see hundreds of millstones. Were they really into milling corn? No, they actually made millstones there and then shipped them out from there. So Jesus used the thing that was common. In the same way, he did that, when he'd teach, he'd say, consider the lilies of the field. And he'd use those as an example and had a fig tree there that was not producing fruit and used that as an illustration. Jesus was into using the situation for illustration. Just like I did my 8th grade vomiting at the concert. I just used something that was common, that was lovely. Anyway, so Jesus uses something here with the Laodiceans that would be very familiar to them. It'd be sort of like bringing up a sore subject just a little bit. I would that you be hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. And they're like, not the lukewarm thing again, man. We blew that, man. I know we built the thing and it was all our building of the aqueduct that didn't really quite bring the hot water to us. But in a perfect way, as Jesus always does, he brings up this as an illustration of their own failure as a church as well. The city of Laodicea was known for its wool, for its wealth, and for medicine also. In fact, it was known for creating some kind of an eye salve that they would put in people's eyes when they became irritated. And there's actually some interesting writings about that. But Jesus is going to use almost all of these images of wool, wealth, medicine, and all that in this description to the Laodiceans. But all that to say, he says to them, man, I know that you have good works, but you're neither cold nor hot. Now, it's interesting. He says, I would that you be cold or hot. Why doesn't Jesus say, I would that you just be hot? I mean, isn't hot generally better than just cold? But I wonder if there's something there for us. I've found this in ministry. For me personally, I've found that the hardest people to minister to or to try to encourage or try to help through their troubles, the hardest by far is the lukewarm Christian. The person who has just enough religion to be dangerous, but not enough to be hot or passionate about the Lord or to actually be willing to listen to what the Word is telling them to do. Oh man, I see this all throughout the American Christian church where we know just enough about the Bible where we come in for counseling. Counseling to me has become somewhat of a joke in a lot of ways. In that when you have somebody come in and they say, I've got a problem, here's my problem, what do I do? And then you show them in the scriptures what it says and what the Lord requires and how to repent and just the basic things and forgiveness and mercy and grace. And there's so much that the Lord can do for any situation, any problem. But because we're so unwilling to just be passionate about the Lord and believers of God and believers of his word, we sort of blow off good godly Christian counseling and say, well, I don't know if that applies really. And so they take it more as just a nice suggestion. But they say, well, that's not really what I was looking for. So they go to counselor. They pay this person and that person to try to get some better version. And a lot of times they want something to do. But it's just kind of this lukewarmness, I think, that makes it so that we have just enough religion to be miserable. You show me a Christian who's just hot and on fire, man, that's somebody that the Lord can use and he's going to bless. You show me somebody that's cold, who doesn't have a bunch of Bible and knowledge, and they don't love God at all, and they've never been to church, and they don't know anything about the Bible. Man, it's amazing how they are receptive to God's word, and how many times they'll just sit and listen and be actually astounded at the good news of the gospel. It's so cool to work with people that are cold. I've found that to be true. But the lukewarm, I get it. I know what the Lord's saying here. He says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. Hope that's none of us. He says, I would that you be cold or hot, but you're neither. You're lukewarm. So I'm going to spew you. Well, verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Interesting. We've got a problem. Laodicea's got a huge problem. There's a lot that's wrong with these guys. First of all, if you're taking notes, maybe you can remember some of these things. But as I was kind of thinking through some of this, I've realized that they were first wrong in their values, in that they were ruled by the people. They weren't ruled by the word of God. They were coming up with their own brains of what's right and wrong. By the way, you know, what we watch, what we witness in society is an opening up to sinful things, normalizing it, and then we move on to the next thing. And what's amazing, if you're an older person in this room, isn't it astounding to see how quickly morality is digressing and how quickly attitudes are changing about certain things? Some of us remember when homosexuality was considered to be sinful and wrong, deviant behavior or whatever. Now, if you say that publicly, you're a bigot, homophobe, and people, you know, but it's funny for, for centuries, we all believed that. But we know more now, Brett. Well, that's when people come up with the things in their own brains. See, and here's the problem. Where does it stop? Oh, Brett, it'll stop right there. But it's not. It's not. You know what the next thing is? And I've said this for a long time. I'm going to keep saying it because you watch. It's already happening. In fact, I was saying this 10 years ago when nobody was saying this. But the fact is, pedophilia is the next open for debate discussion. That's what people are talking about. There's been journals that have been talking about it, that pedophilia is going to be acceptable behavior. That's what's going to happen. You mark my words. It's already happening. And you know, there's been a conditioning that we've seen, you know, and we can talk about Michael Jackson and his whole thing and others, that, you know, there was just kind of some real weirdness there, but the world was kind of like, yeah, you know, I don't know about that. And then you got the various groups, you know, NAMBLA is no longer as powerful as some of the other groups that have come up, which used to be, what was it, Man Boy Love Association or something, craziness like that. That's a very powerful group of older men saying that it's okay for older men to have relations with a younger man, a younger boy. And these guys argue for this. They're trying to legislate some of this stuff. It's not, just look it up, check it out. I'm not just making this up. But that's the next frontier. After we very much embrace, you know, homosexuality, then you watch, it's just going to keep going. And the reason why, if the Bible is not the standard, if God's word is not the standard, then it's whatever's in people's brains. See, and that's the problem. Laodicea is the church that was governed by the people, ruled by the people. It was a democracy, which is not supposed to be in the church of God. So they were doing things that were just wrong. And so their values, it was a lukewarm mixture of hot and cold, a mixture of truth and a mixture of God to me, if you would. So there was values, that was the first thing, was their issue. But also there was a vacancy. A vacancy. What's that? Well, they were empty. They thought that they were full. Did you hear that? Jesus said, you think you're doing great, but you're really empty. You know, they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, and they didn't even know it. And really, thus is the case with largely America in general, wouldn't you say? We think we're all the best in the whole world, and we really do have a lot of stuff, as did Laodicea. But one of the things that has really opened my eyes is to be able to travel around the world. I'm so thankful for being able to go to a lot of third world countries. Places that are most memorable for me are places like Honduras, places like Vanuatu in the South Pacific Islands, places like Burkina Faso. I've been to the deserts there in middle of Africa. And what I see as a common theme is the Christians there that have nothing. Zip. It's amazing how they really are rich. But they're technically poor, but they're spiritually rich. And then you look at Americans who are really, really rich, but we're technically poor. We're in poverty. You know, it's so funny to me. I there's certain things that I just have maybe it's an inside joke within myself, and I just chuckle at these things. But I listen to Christian radio and stuff, or Christian music, and it's always amazing to me, because especially like the younger generation music, it's always funny. There's usually some Christian band, and they're either Christian or trying to do the crossover thing to secular without carrying the crossover. You know what I'm talking about? We're Christian. It's so sad to see all these bands. It's like they use Christianity as a step up to get known musically, and then they try to step out into the secular thing, usually fail, and then come back to Christianity whimpering, hoping that people will like them still. I follow this stuff. I'm sorry if this is offending some of you in your bands, but here's what you got. You got a bunch of rich Christian kids raised in the church. Mom and dad took them to youth group, Sunday school their whole life, and somebody gives them a Marshall amp stack or a Vox AC30 and a Les Paul or a, you know, guitar, and suddenly they're a garage band and they play. And they're in their three-car garage with their, you know, big amp and their guitars and all that stuff, and they're starting to write songs about how miserable they are. And where is God? And I'm just really sad because, well, the Lord is just not with me right now. And they're just whimpering about their loss and lack. And these are the Christian bands. These are the ones that are supposed to be encouraging. And we play them on our radio stations. But what's amazing to me is how many of these Christian kids are writing songs that are totally depressing, and they never really give the answer. The answer, we should know what that is. Many of them, there's zero joy. There's zero help or happiness or hope. It's just songs about my emotions. And it's just kind of laughable. Well, Brett, I don't think that's very nice of you to say that. Well, just go to a third world country and see what the kids are doing there, because it's very different. And I've used this example before, but this left a huge imprint on my mind when I was in Saponi, out in the bush. I was spending several days out in the bush in Burkina Faso. If you don't know where Burkina Faso is, it's where it's kind of Western Africa. It's right on the half of the country is kind of the Sahara Desert. So it's very hot. In fact, I was there when it was like 115 degrees at 5 a.m. in the morning. We don't know how hot it got that day because the thermometer only went to 124, and it reached that at like 10 a.m. And we were just hot. Fortunately, it's a dry heat, but that's still pretty hot. But all that to say, during that day, we were eating some goat brains and eyeballs for dinner. But after our delicious dinner, oh, and by the way, that goat that they killed, they made a drum for me. It was really great. I mean, how many drummers can say, the skin on my drum is a goat that I ate? I mean, that's really cool. But after dinner, and they brought up the bloody drum to me, it was great. And I just kind of wiped it off, and that's great. We sat there, and then I saw that evening a bunch of the Burkina Faso kids, all ages, from 5 to like 15 maybe. And they were out playing soccer. And they were out there barefoot. Wasn't a blade of grass for 5,000 miles. And it's just rocks. And so out there barefoot in the rocks playing soccer. And they're really good, by the way. I think they could kind of work all of our kids with our fancy little shin things and the lights and the artificial turf. They could totally beat our kids, I'm pretty sure. And they didn't even have a soccer ball. They had a wadded up piece of cardboard. That's what they were using for a soccer ball. And they were having the time of their lives. They really were. Giggling, laughing. The parents were having a great time. I didn't see any parents beating each other up or yelling at the coach, put my kid in. I didn't see the kids all serious and like walking out like they're some pro athlete or whatever. They were to me, there's something really, really wrong when you have the compare and contrast. But unless you've not really seen that, you can hear about it. You can see the TV commercials with the starving children in Africa and all that. And you go, oh yeah, they're starving. But unless you're actually there for a while and actually kind of feel it, you really can't get it until you're actually right there. I don't know how else to say it. But here's this church in Laodicea. They're the emperor with new clothes. They think that they're robed in wealth. They think that they're rich. But Jesus says, nope, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And sadly, the church parades down the street thinking that we have something to be seen, hoping the world looks at us, look at our new clothes, but we're blind, wretched, miserable, naked. It's no wonder the world has an animosity toward much of the church of Jesus Christ today, because we're the emperor with no clothes. Sadly, the church today in America very much is marked by this church at Laodicea. That's just the sad truth. And so, what are we supposed to do? Where do we go from here? Well, that's where we see the values were lacking, the vacancy, there was emptiness there. But their vesture, for to continue the V's, we got the values, lukewarm mixture of God and God to me. Vesture, well, they were naked. They had no clothes. But see, here's the answer. The first thing we need to do is repent. In fact, let's take a look at verse 18. It says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You see these images Jesus has given us here? The eye salve, that's something these people knew about. And so all that to say, what do you do? You got to get clothes on, man. You're naked. Get dressed. How do you get dressed spiritually? Well, let me just read you a few passages from the scriptures. First of all, jot this down. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "But we are all as unclean things, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and will all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Our righteousnesses, the things that we think are good, they're like filthy rags. That's bad news. The good news is Isaiah 61:10, and it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." What's that? The Lord says, "I see your nakedness, but I want to robe you and cover you in a robe of righteousness." See, this is the problem. This church in Laodicea, they're naked, and the Lord's saying, "I want to give you a new set of clothes." It says there in verse 18, that you may have white raiment and be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. This is where maybe that little phrase at the very beginning of Laodicea thing, when it says, "unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans," the fact that they might not even really be viewed, the Lord saying, "Man, you guys are on the edge of even whether you're my church at all. You're just a church of the Laodiceans." Maybe this church doesn't have a robe of righteousness. If you don't have the robe of righteousness, you're in big trouble. It's like Saul of the Old Testament. People say, "Is Saul going to be in heaven? Because he did some good things. But at the end there, he did a lot of bad things, and he ends up kind of dying a total loser. Is he going to be in heaven?" The problem with Saul of the Old Testament is the Bible says this, "And the Lord withdrew his mercy from King Saul." The idea, if you don't have the mercy, which is kind of the forgiveness of God, forgiveness of your sins, if you don't have that, that means you're going to be held accountable for your sins, which kind of implies to me you're not going to heaven, because you need to be robed in righteousness to make it into heaven. So this church, I'm not going to argue whether they're really a church that's saved or not, or I'm not going to get into did they lose their salvation or leave their salvation. I'm not going to get into that. All I'm going to get into is this. You don't want to be this church. Amen? We don't want to be the church that thinks we're clothed, but we're really naked. And so how do you know? Well, you get that robe of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ alone. It's Christ, his blood that was shed. Peter calls it the precious blood of Jesus. And why is it precious? Because it's the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. Jesus alone. If you try to have church apart from Jesus and his work of salvation, the gospel, if you try to make it anything else than that, it's not really salvation at all. And this church has dangerously moved away. They don't have the clothing of white raiment. That's what everybody needs. We need to have the robing of righteousness. Notice verse 18. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." Does anybody remember gold tried by fire? What might that be a reference to for you Bible students? Bema Seat judgment. Right. Somebody said it. Give them a free donut. First service. Sunday morning. Right on. The Bema Seat judgment. Now remember, the Bema Seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, is where we're going to see our works tried by fire. Let me just read real quick since we're running out of time. 1 Corinthians 3 says in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It's all about Jesus. "Now if any man builds up on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest," or made known, "for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Every man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So what's that? It's the judgment that Christians will stand before the Lord, where our works will be tried by fire. I believe anybody who's at the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema Seat judgment, I believe they are saved people who are going to heaven. But it is a judgment of the works that we do. This church at Laodicea, the idea is, he says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, The implication is it's the good works that's pure. That in that judgment seat of Christ, it will stand. It's so important for us to consider our good works. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 that we're to love one another and provoke each other to love and good works. So if you feel like, well, that's just legalism telling me I should do good works. Well, we're supposed to provoke each other to love people and to do good works. We're not saved by our good works, but that judgment seat of Christ or the Bema Seat judgment will have something to do with the works that you do, and it'll be tried by fire. So let's say you teach Sunday school. And you're saying, I taught Sunday school, Lord, as you stand before the Bema Seat judgment. The Lord said, well, let's take a look at that and see what it looks like. And he puts it in the fire. It's gone. But Lord, all those kids, man, I taught them faithfully for 3 weeks, man. Yeah, but son, you did that because there was an attractive assistant in there who was helping the kindergarten class who you kind of liked hanging out with her. Oh, motivation was wrong. Oh, but let's try that. I tithed, Lord. Look at all the tithes and offerings I gave. It's gone. But Lord, didn't I give? Yeah, because your wife made you. You gave it because you were compelled to, not because you really wanted to. Oh, well, what about, and on it goes. You know, it's funny how we're going to think, oh, I got lots of good works I'm going to have in heaven. I wonder how much of that's going to withstand. Is it going to be gold, silver, precious stones, or is it going to be wood, hay, or stubble? Hopefully, your motives are pure enough and you've got things that you're doing that are actually really just as unto the Lord. And the Lord will reward you for that. This church, the Lord's saying, man, this church has needs counsel. You better get some of that gold that's purified. That's speaking of, I believe, good works. So the idea is that they need to repent from these things. So you got your values mixed up. Your vacancy, they were an empty church. It was vacancy. Vesture, it was nakedness, but the Lord wants to give them clothes. But then finally, notice their vision. They're blind. They were blind. Now, I told you, it was, by the way, it was Aristotle who wrote about the Laodiceans who came up with this eye salve that I was telling you about. Aristotle wrote about that. What's interesting is the Lord says, you need to do that. He says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that you may see. So he's using that as sort of an idiom of a spiritual blindness that has set in. And know this, that spiritual blindness is extremely dangerous. It's almost like the more we live for ourselves, the more we reject the Lord and his word, the more blind we become. And the more we start to let our eyes adjust to this world, the more blind we are to the brightness of Christ. Your eyes can sort of become adjusted. Have you ever noticed that? The older you get, that pretty soon things that used to look really evil and sinful and wrong, now they don't look so bad anymore because you're getting older. You've seen that before. It's nothing new. Be excellent in what is good, innocent concerning evil, Romans 16 tells us. But don't let your eyes, it's like Paul telling Timothy, he says, you know, there's some who have a seared conscience in the last days. That is that one time they had a conscience that would say, that's wrong. But as they keep living their lives, pretty soon their conscience is seared. Another idea is that your eyes start to come adjusted to the darkness. And it's something that we need to be aware of. So, man, we need our eyes to be healed. So that eye salve, Lord, would you please open up our eyes, open our spiritual eyes, give us a sensitivity to the things that when we see sin, let's just see it for what it is. The Laodiceans, they were lukewarm because they probably just allowed certain things that they saw with their eyes as being good, but the Lord says, no, that's not good. Be careful, church. This is what we're told. So there's values that were a problem. There was a vacancy. They were empty, even though they were had a reputation of being full and rich. Their vesture, well, they were naked. And the Lord says, I want to clothe you with a white raiment. And their vision, they were blind. By the way, remember Samson? As Samson played with sin, one by one, breaking his vows of a Nazarite, you know, touching a dead thing with the lion, going through the vineyards, even though he was not supposed to even be close to vineyards or grapes, but he was probably even drinking wine with the Philistines in their parties. And then finally, he allowed Delilah to know that his hair had never been cut. He was just dabbling with sin. And the problem is people think, oh, Samson's the dumbest guy in the Bible. But actually, we're all like Samson. We think we're getting away with sin. We just one by one, we play around and we dabble and, hey, I'm still going. Nobody's caught me. I'm getting away with it, and God still loves me, and I'm saved by grace, praise God, and, liberty in Christ, liberty in Christ. But there's going to come a point where that sin in your life, it's gonna blind you. Remember how that story goes? There's one verse that it's a nice little sermon verse because it's even gives you the bees. Because what does sin do to a person? Well, Samson's the perfect example. He was bound with chains and fetters by the Philistines, and he was grinding at the wheel there, week in and week out, and they blinded him with, poked out his eyes, they did with Samson. And that's what sin does. It blinds you, it grinds you, and it binds you. Sin will bind you up, it'll make you grind, and it'll blind you. And that blindness happens the more we get into sin, pretty soon we just can't see it for what it is. It's a common thread throughout the Bible, spiritual blindness. Well, he says, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It's always the key, is to repent. Change your mind about, go the opposite direction. About face is the idea there. And he says, be zealous about that. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. There's the heart of a father chastening his children. Hebrews tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. And don't forget to be parents who do just that as well. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now the interesting thing, this is a classic verse, and it's kind of cool. There's even been paintings of this. You know, has anybody seen that famous painting where Jesus is standing at the door knocking? And the guy that painted it was asked, once he unveiled his painting, they said, a beautiful picture, but they were critical of him. They said, you forgot something. And he said, what? They said, you didn't put a door handle on the door. It's just a door with no handle. And he said, I didn't forget the door handle. The door handle's on the inside and must be opened by the person in the house to let Jesus in. And I like that. You know, it's really a good example of what needs to happen. Jesus is a gentleman. He stands at the door of men's hearts and knocks. Now, what's interesting is to ask, who is this being spoken to, and what do we do with this? Because a lot of times you'll hear this scripture quoted to the non-believing person. The Lord's knocking on the door of your heart and wants to save your soul. And that could be true as well, for sure, but it is a message to the churches. That's what's interesting to me, the standing at the door, knocking at the heart of man, or knocking at the door of the church even. Could it be that this is the Lord saying, I'd like to get into the church? And I believe that's often the case. We exclude Jesus out of our churches in America by and large, and we should repent and let the Lord in. There's so much about this. He knocks at the door. If any man hear my voice, well, wait, is it a knock or is it a voice? And I believe the answer is both. The Lord taps you on the shoulder by the Holy Spirit. He is with you before you're even saved. He's tapping you, saying, he's knocking on your heart, saying, you need the Lord. But also his voice is spoken through the word of God. If any man hear my voice, how do people come to knowledge of Christ? Through the word of God, the voice of God, if you would. So if any man hear my voice, I will, he promises, come in to him and sup with him. In Jewish times, to have dinner with someone means you're at one with them. There's a unity there. Of course, there's all kinds of imagery there that comes up. When you sup with Jesus, it gives you the idea of communion, the communion table, eating the bread and drinking the cup, taking in of Christ, and he with me. There's a unity that happens. Man, I love this. Well, verse 21, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, by the way, the overcomer is the one who is in Christ. Jesus has overcome. He says, I have overcome the world. And so the good news is because he has overcome the world, we get to overcome the world. Nothing we do ourselves. It's all Christ. And that's the key. He's talking to the churches. So he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, before we wrap it up, we're almost done, but we see the local application, church in Laodicea that was lukewarm and being in danger of being spewed. The greater church application, oh man, we got to be careful not to be a lukewarm church, but be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. And that's an easy to make conclusion. Personal application is even easier. The Lord's knocking on our heart. He wants us to repent from our sins. We don't want our eyes to be adjusted. We want to be robed in righteousness. I mean, there's so much personal application we can make. But then what about that historical panoramic view of church history? It's debatable of when in church history this first started to be seen. It's really what we might call the age of liberalism. Liberalism in the church, where people do that which is right in their own sight. Liberalism spiritually, it also could be called relativism. That is truth relative to what you think is true or false. Your colleges and universities will teach you a nice big dose of tolerance, diversity, and relativism. Everything's relative, and if it's good to you, it's good to you, but it may not be good to me, but don't make your good to you bad to me. You know what I mean? It's like keep your own thoughts to yourself, and if it's true to you, great, but it may not be true to me. And it's a bunch of hogwash. It really is. It's that God to me religion that's being made up. Moral relativism, that's what the people of Israel started to embrace, moral and ethical relativism. Now, by definition, relativism is the belief that truth and goodness are determined within each individual. But as Bible believers, we believe that God determines what is good and true in his word. That's the difference. And so we as Christians believe in absolutes, that the word is absolute, and we don't apologize for that. Your college professors, there are no absolutes. And I always say, are you absolutely sure? Yes. I mean, no. I mean, it's so funny, the absolute statement that they make about there are no absolutes. Again, it's hogwash. Now, by the way, there was an age in the church that maybe it does start around the 1500s A.D., because the church, you know, we've been through a lot of the movements of the church, but one of the things that happened that was pretty cataclysmic in the church was when King Henry VIII, right around 1500, came into power. Of course, the Catholic Church, or Roman Catholic Church, was in charge at the time. But the problem was Arthur died, and Henry VIII was supposed to marry Arthur's widow. That was their rule. He didn't want to marry her, but the church made him marry her because that was the way they did it. So he marries Arthur's widow reluctantly. But he falls in love with another, so he says, I want to divorce her. Well, the church said, you can't. It's against the Holy Roman Catholic Church, which is one of the few times they were actually right. You're not supposed to be divorced, right? But he says, I want to be divorced. You can't be divorced, they said. And so what happened? I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version here. He basically said, well, I'm going to make up church as I go. It's what we're talking about here. And so basically he started the Anglican Church at that point, basically hiring priests that would go along with his shenaniganry, with his ways. And it got really corrupt. Henry VIII was a guy who ended up divorcing, but also killing some of his other wives, beheading them. And Elizabeth came along. There's some other stories there associated with him, but he was pretty much really out there as far as truth goes. But that was sadly the beginning of the Anglican Church, which later would become the Church of England. What did it become here in America for the most part? The Episcopal Church. Is it any wonder that the Episcopal Church is the one that's saying, oh yeah, we want to encourage gay bishops to come and lead the church? And you'll find the leaders of the Episcopal Church don't even really know Jesus. No personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's so, so sad. If you go to an Episcopal Church, by the way, you'll think you're in a Catholic Church. It's just basically a Catholic Church with a label of Protestantism, but it looks very much Catholic. I'm not saying that all Episcopalians are out to lunch. I'm just saying the sad thing is the Episcopal Church has, by and large, departed from the scriptures entirely. And it's because of liberalism, relativism, doing that which is right in their own sight rather than letting the word dictate. And that's just a real quick version of what happened. But in America, we're seeing this liberalism in the church embraced. Even good colleges and universities that once were walking with the Lord and believed the Bible over the years have forsaken truth and become very relativistic. Relativism, there's a couple things about relativism real quick. Relativism looks like tolerance, by the way. Zogby poll studies indicate 75% of American college professors teach that there's no such thing as right or wrong. 75% of American college professors, nothing is right or wrong. They treat the questions of good and evil as relative to individual values and cultural diversity. That's what they're teaching. But what does the Bible say? The Bible speaks of absolutes. Like 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves or covetous drunkards, revelers or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's an absolute statement from God in his word that relativism will never embrace. But the Bible says no. So there has to be a line of ethics drawn. And as Christians, we let the Bible say what is true. So the Bible says pedophilia is sin. Rape is sin. Incest is sin. And on the list goes. But once we open that door saying, well, we like to think this is not sin, then where does it stop? That's the problem. So relativism looks like tolerance, but relativism also leads to arrogance. The relativist, your college professors, will say that it's arrogant to say there's one true God. I believe in a true and living God that's all-powerful and knows all. And they'll say, that's arrogant to say you alone know God. Or the Bible alone has a monopoly on truth. And they'll mock you as arrogant to believe in a true and living God. But which, however, is the greater arrogance? And this is a good thing to think through. To claim the knowledge of one true, real God, or to claim to be like God and create your own reality. Which one's more arrogant? To say, I know more than God. In fact, what my reality is my little truth. That's arrogance, to claim you know more than God knows. So relativism leads itself to arrogance. It looks like tolerance. Relativism loves ignorance. It loves ignorance. The more relativistic you are, you can just choose to be ignorant on the things that you don't want to be or that you don't want to do. Chooses to be ignorant toward what God tells us is right and wrong. And then finally, relativism leads to consequence. We think we're doing good in our own eyes, but just read the book of Judges. Every time the people did that which was right in their own sight, they ended up destroyed, wiped out. And the loving God in heaven says, don't do it, because I love you. And so really, we see this history unfold throughout 1500 all the way to the present day, the age of liberalism in the church. God forbid that we become liberalists, but we should become Bibleists. People who just believe the Bible and say we're going to stick with it, even if it becomes seemingly outdated by the world. Even when the world says, well, we don't agree with that. We know more now today than we knew back then when the Bible was written. And that's what they'll say about a lot of issues. And people will argue against the Bible because they want to keep doing their sinful deeds. That's what the Bible says. So we either will read the Bible and let it judge us, or you can read the Bible and be the judge of the Bible. Oh, man, that's a dangerous position. That's the church at Laodicea. They were neither hot nor were they cold, but they were lukewarm. And the Lord says, makes me want to puke. That's what he says. Literally, makes me want to vomit. I don't want to be that church. Do you guys want to be that church? No way. Lord, help us, I pray, to not be this lukewarm church. We see, sadly, evidence that the church at Laodicea very much is similar in so many ways to the Americanized church. But I pray that you'd wake us up, shake us up, Lord, that we'd be repentant. I pray that your word would be taught in the churches. Lord, we live in a city that is more liberal in churches and in pastors and denominations than perhaps any other city in our nation. And I pray that somehow your word would break in and just be revealed as true, and that people would submit to your scriptures, Lord. Help Athey Creek to be a salt and a light in a dark city, Lord, and that your word would go out, whether it's on the internet or the radio or just by these people who've been in your word, to be able to communicate lovingly but firmly the truth of the word. So we pray that you'd help us with these things, Lord. Your will be done, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.